Sanctification could be titled knowledge, because that is the central focus of this letter, to know what is true, what is real. Well, I have entitled it Life and Godliness, and I think that that'll come forward very, very clearly as we work our way through this text. I said last time that we gathered in 2 Peter that this follows a very similar pattern of most of the epistles, that there's an introduction, and we worked our way through the first two verses as Peter gave a greeting to the recipients of his letter. Then you have the main body and then a conclusion. So in the introduction from last week, Peter identifies himself as the author of this epistle. And as the author, he also identifies himself as being an apostle, a sent one of Jesus Christ, speaking on behalf of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only does he identify himself as an apostle, he also identifies himself as a doulos, a slave, a purchased slave, giving his whole life in service to this master. In presenting himself as both one who has authority but one who is enslaved, he then says that those who have received an equal faith, that we are on the same ground together, those who have received an equal faith as ours have received it because of the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ, who is God, the God of us and our Savior. So this equal standing that we have with the apostle and, quite frankly, all other believers of all the ages is because of the work of Christ. Oh, the work of Christ, his righteousness that has been transferred to us, that has been imputed to us. Since we have nothing to give to God, we can only stand before God because of the righteousness of Christ. Anyone who stands before God stands only because of the imputed righteousness of Christ and Christ alone. Then in verse 2, it speaks of grace, offering grace, that may grace be multiplied to you. This is not the grace of justification, because that is an act of God, and it happens one time. If you are justified, you are as justified as you will ever be. But this grace that is being multiplied to the believer and the words there, that grace and peace be multiplied to you, is a grace of faith, as we'll see, that it is to be growing. There's growth that is anticipated in our faith. We are not to be stagnant in our faith. Once we are justified, then God continues a work of sanctification. It is expected. And it's based on, according to verse 2, this knowledge. And that's the Greek word gnosis. It is a true knowledge of what is real, the doctrines that are revealed in the Word and also by the Spirit as well. This is as opposed to the false knowledge of the Gnostics, to whom Peter is writing. The knowledge, this false knowledge that is a mystical knowledge, a special knowledge apart from the Word of God. And so we want to be understand that the knowledge that Peter is speaking of is doctrine, and that which is true, that which is real. So as we approach these verses 3 through 11, the outline we have is really relatively simple. In verses 3 and 4, It talks about life. It talks about new life. And then in verses 5 through 9, it talks about a godly life, making every effort in verse 5 to supplement our faith, to add to our faith, to grow our faith in godliness. And then that leads to eternal life in verses 10 and 11. So we have a new life, we have a godly life, and we have an eternal life. It pretty much encompasses all of our spiritual life. And it's also a reminder of, in theological terms, of our justification, of our sanctification, and of our glorification. Having been freed from the penalty of sin in justification, and then having been freed from the power of sin, or we are being freed from the power of sin in sanctification, and then looking forward to the future where we will be free even from the very presence of sin. So Peter is saying that we need to have a knowledge of these things. And he, in these first 15 verses, speaks of knowledge or of knowing or to be reminded of, or you are to recall these things. He speaks of them 9 times. Now, we should believe the word of God if we hear it once. But if we hear it twice, it's really an emphasis. But 9 times in these first 15 verses, Peter speaks of knowledge or knowing that which is true, a true knowledge, the Word of God. And we need to know things. Christianity is not a religion of a blind faith. It is a religion that is based on those things that are real. There's those things that are true. And we are to have a knowledge of those things. So let's begin then in verses 3 and 4 as we look to God's word. Peter writes, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." So there we have presented to us our problem, sinful desire. Other places in Scripture, it speaks of the lust of the flesh, that sin which is still residing in our flesh, or it may be the attraction of the world, where we are discontent with the station that God has placed us in. Or this sinful desire may be a part of the boastful pride of life, where we want autonomy, where we want self-law, where we want to escape the authority that God has put over us for our own good, and instead seeking after power or self-glory. Regardless of whether it is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the boastful pride of life, Peter is speaking here of our problem, that is, our sinful desires. So anything and everything that would detract from our gratitude to God and praising God and worshiping God could be lumped together under this category of sinful desires. And since sin has affected every part of our being, we cannot come to or please God. It reminds me of John chapter 6, verse 65. And therein we would read, "No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Now, earlier I have spoken of our necessity to read the Bible covenantally. So let's break this verse down a little bit, thinking covenantally. No one. Who is that? No one. It's a universal negative. No one. And that is a reflection of the fact that we have all fallen in Adam, Romans chapter 5. We all partake of the sin of Adam. It speaks of federal headship, our covenantal headship, representative headship. And as Adam fell, all of mankind fell with him. So no one can, no one has the ability or the power to come, that is, to be reconciled unto God because of the fall of Adam and therefore the fall of all mankind. No one has the power to be reconciled to God unless, and that's an important word, it's saying there that there's a necessary condition for us to be reconciled unto God. And what is that? It says, no one can be reconciled to God unless it is granted to him, unless it is gifted to him, unless he has been graced. And there's a nuance in that word, in that particular word, that actually says unless he is compelled by the Father. So we have in this word here that there is a granting of a gifting of God, and we can think therein of the doctrines, and this is going back to knowledge of predestination, of election, of God's effectual call through the Holy Spirit, that we might have faith, that we might be adopted, that we would believe, and then moving from there on to sanctification. And then it talks about granted him by the Father. There you should see a creature-creator distinction, that we are not God. We are creatures created by God. So no one can be reconciled to Christ unless it is gifted to him by a holy God, by our Heavenly Father. That's our problem. And we cannot come to God apart from the work of Christ and apart from the eternal plan of God. But then we have that solution in verses 3 and 4. It says, his divine power has granted to us all things. And then in verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. So we have there the source of this gift is God's divine power. And there'll be more on that in just a bit. But what is that gift? That gift is all things that pertain to life, all things that pertain to godliness. It's a reminder to me of Ephesians chapter 1, where it says there that we are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. If you're a Christian, if you are justified, do you think about those things? That God has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. All things. And that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. What are those spiritual blessings? Ephesians chapter 1, he chose us in him. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. He has named us as a part of his family, and he has graced us in the beloved. He has granted, gifted to us redemption and forgiveness, and we have been lavished with the grace of God. We have been made a part of the church, the mystery of his will, and all of this in Christ. In him, we have an inheritance. And then lastly, in verse 14, it speaks about being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, I know that our translation doesn't read it quite like that, but the NASB does. I like that translation better. The Holy Spirit of promise, the Holy Spirit that God has covenanted amongst himself in the covenant of redemption to save a people for Christ. Spiritual blessings that are granted to us by his divine power. And then in verse 4, it speaks of being granted certain gifts as well that are precious. They are the very great promises of God. And what is the source of that? It is the knowledge of His glory, of His excellence. So we are granted all things pertaining to life and godliness, and we are granted precious and very great promises according to the power of God, according to the knowledge that He has granted to us of who He is. And where do we find that knowledge? In the Word of God. In the Word of God. The result of all of this is that we become partakers of the divine nature, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. Now, that phrase was very controversial in history, in church history, where we become partakers of the divine nature. Some arguing that we become gods, or mini gods, as the case may be. But we need to understand that that is impossible. There are a few things that God cannot do. One of them is that He cannot sin, because it's not a part of His nature. Another thing that He cannot do is turn creatures into gods, because to be God, you need to be eternal, and we have a beginning. And so we cannot become gods. Instead, we have been created in the image of God. We do understand that. Not in the divine portions of that, but we are created in the image of God. And in justification and the work of God, we are recreated in the image of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. The Holy Spirit takes up residence within us. We become partakers of the divine nature. Or as Sproul put it, we partake of the presence of God in our very souls. In our very souls. We've been touched by God within our very souls. So we understand in all of this that God is the active agent in our justification. And in verse 10, jumping ahead a little bit, just taking a peek at that, it speaks of our calling and of our election. Now, election has happened in eternity past. But even as we work through chapter 11, the second half of chapter 11 of the confession last week, we understand that Christ came in the fullness of time, in history, and then again in history, in due time, we are called. So our election happens in eternity past, but our calling happens in history. We are not justified when we are elected, but we are justified when the Holy Spirit calls us, when the Holy Spirit awakens us, when the Holy Spirit grants us life, a new life, a new birth. We are born again, or theologically speaking, we are regenerated. And this effectual call that the Spirit has on us, that gives us life, in the words of Romans 4 and verse 17, it says that God gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things which do not exist. So that raises the question, what does not exist in a person who is not justified? Well, spiritual life. First of all, we think of Ephesians 2. We know that we are spiritually dead. We are dead by our very nature, are children of wrath. But because of God's love and mercy, He has made us alive, raised us up with Christ, and seated us with Him in heavenly places. We are made alive. Things that did not exist, spiritual life. And now we are able to respond to the Word of God. If you are a believer, you can know and understand the Word of God. Apart from the work of the Spirit and new life, that is not possible. And then we are granted faith and belief in what? The promises of God. The very precious and very great promises of God, Peter says, that has been granted to us. And this leads then to hope. In 1 Peter, we read, I believe it's in chapter 1, verse 13, about that hope. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When and how is Jesus Christ being revealed? Now, we can think of the end times when Jesus comes again, but Jesus is being revealed as we look to his word, as we are reading his word, we are sitting under the teaching and preaching of his word, and we are to set our hope completely on the revealed word of God. Also, therefore, on the knowledge of God, as the Spirit teaches us in his word. So we have hope, and we have life, but we don't have just any life. John 10:10 says that he came to give life, but to give abundant life. Or in the words of Ephesians 1, we have received the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Do you hear that? We are given life, we are graced, but not just any life. It's an abundant life. It's a life that we have that is overflowing as God lavishes his grace upon us. These gifts that he has lavished upon us, again, thinking of our outline, life, godliness, and promise, a promise of eternal life. And the source of this is his divine power, according to verse 3. It's a knowledge of his own glory and excellence, according to verse 4. This word power in the Greek is dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. And you think about the different uses of that, and I think about the that which we know about even nuclear explosions. They are measured in tons of dunamis, in tons of dynamite. God's power far exceeds that. God's power is immeasurable. God's power is unchallenged. And it is this unchallenged power that grants to us all things pertaining to life and to godliness. Speaking of that power, if we turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 16, Paul speaks of this power in the midst of prayer. It's a good prayer to pray for one another. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his inglorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So I need to commend my brother Fisher, who recently proclaimed this truth, this very same truth that we find here in Ephesians chapter 1, that the very power that raised Jesus from physical death is the power that raises us from spiritual death, the unmatched power of God. And it says, it is towards us who believe. Towards us who believe. And just think about this power of God who was opposed to those who are in sin and who have rejected Christ. Now that same power is for us, that we might grow in grace and in godliness. That's verses 3 and 4, but we go on from there. Because we have been granted life, it leads then to godliness. It leads then to sanctification. If you weren't here for the first hour, you missed out. As Fisher went through sanctification chapter 13, and we understand that sanctification is the word actually means that we are set apart. But not only are we set apart, we are set apart for a purpose, a particular purpose. We are set apart for godliness. So we've been granted life, we've been granted godliness. And so we have in that a beginning knowledge and then a continuing or a growing knowledge. In verse 5, it says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and then virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly love, and then to have brotherly affection, and then onto love. We are to supplement our faith. We are to be growing in these virtues, verse 8. This grace is to be multiplied in us. Verse 2, we are to make every effort, to be diligent, to be serious, to be earnest, to make careful application, to study and meditate on the Word of God, that we might grow in knowledge. So I'm going to maybe have a little side road here and ask you a question. Do you have goals in life? I'm assuming that your answer is in the affirmative, that you do. Maybe you have spiritual goals. Maybe you have family goals. Maybe you have goals that are personal, or maybe there's career and business goals. All those things are good. In our businesses, we have goals as well. We have a 10-year goal. We have a 5-year, 3-year, 1-year, even a 1-month goal. And we assess continually how we are doing in those goals. And we are to stay on target. In other words, that which we desire to accomplish in 1 month better fit within the 1 year and the 3 year and ultimately the 10-year goal. The whole point is we are not to be distracted. That's the goal within our business plan. How about you? Do you have goals? Do you have spiritual goals? Are you distracted from those goals? The point here is to stay on target. And if your goal is anything other than godliness, you've got the wrong goal. For the Christian, your goal is godliness as described in chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, that we are to supplement, to grow our faith with virtue, that while our virtue is to be transformed into knowledge, and then that knowledge helps us with self-control and so forth, culminating in love. Because that's the essence of godliness, that we love God and that we love our fellow man. But Galatians 5 also gives us a picture of the goals that we are to grow in. And that is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are things that we are to be striving towards. And as Fisher spoke of this morning, the life of sanctification, unlike justification, which is an act of God, the life of sanctification is a work of God, wherein we cooperate with God to grow in these things. That's why Peter can say, supplement your faith with these virtues. In fact, the very will of God, I can tell you what the will of God is for your life. Doesn't matter if you're a student, doesn't matter if you're old, if you're young, or male or female. If you are a Christian, the will of God for your life is sanctification. How do I know that? Because God says so. He says so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And I apologize not getting this on the screen. It was something that I was thinking about yesterday as I was considering the Word of God and the sermon this morning. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and beginning, not 1 Thessalonians, maybe that's 2 Thessalonians. No, it's 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger. And in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. That's the will of God for our lives, that we be sanctified. The door back is closed. We can only move forward. We are to avoid the distractions of life as we run the race, as we seek the goal of godliness, not to be distracted by the shiny objects that are out there, or not to settle for those things that are anything short of holy life, of a godly life, settling for the cultural Christian prohibitions, the proverbial don't drink, don't dance, don't smoke. Now, I can think of a lot of reasons to not do those things or to eliminate them. But it's not the goal of the Christian life. And it does not necessarily say that in doing any of those things that you are in sin. But they can certainly lead to sin. The goal of a Christian life is to be godly. We are to heed the instructions of 1 Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impure passions, evil desires and covetousness, which is idolatry. So we are to set our minds on the revealed Word of God. Set our mind on things above. We are to meditate on them and ponder on them and to think on the Word of God. Thinking is very underrated. We should be thinking and meditating on the Word of God. That's why we had read for us in the call to worship this morning, Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he prospers. Think of that picture. You've got a desert, barren land that a river of life flows through. And the godly man is the one that is pictured there as the tree planted by streams of water whose roots are deep into that river of life, the Word of God. And now you can be fruitful. And now you can live a full and abundant life. And whatever he does, he prospers. Now I understand that Psalm chapter 1 is really speaking about Christ. Because who meditates on the Word of God day and night continually? Only Christ. But we are image bearers. And if we are to be like Christ, then these words apply to us as well. To not stand in the counsel of the wicked, or to walk in the counsel of the wicked, or in the way of sinners, or to sit among scoffers. But our delight is in the law of the Lord, to meditate upon it, to think on it. And that way, we become godly. In that way, we reach the goal. That way we are not distracted by the shiny objects of this world. And as we meditate and think on and grow in the knowledge of the Word of God, an amazing thing happens. We grow in godliness, in Christ-likeness. Our lives are meaningful and effective and fruitful for the kingdom. So our faith leads us to love. It's a picture of sanctification where we are being saved. It is a work of God in our lives, a synergistic work, a cooperative work. But we grow in grace. Now in verses 8 and 9, we have a little bit of a negative picture if we fail to do that. Says, for if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the positive. But in verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is nearsighted, is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Have you ever heard the term being so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good? Some people are nodding yes. I haven't heard that in a long time. But I did when I was much younger, last year. So what does it mean to be so heavenly minded and being no earthly good? And is it true? I might argue that it is not true, because that's not usually our problem. Our problem is not that we're so heavily minded. Our problem is not that we don't set our hearts and minds in the things above. Rather, our problem is that we set our hearts and minds on earthly things. So the truism really is that we're so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good. And that is what I think is saying here in verse 9. Whoever lacks these qualities, whoever is not seeking the things above, is so nearsighted that for all practical purposes he is blind and wandering about with little fruit in his life, wandering about, that he is ineffective and that he is really no heavenly good. So the warning is to make every effort to supplement our faith with these qualities. And I'm not going to go through each of these qualities that are spoken of here in this chapter. Those are good things to go through on your own study and your own family time. But as a whole, we are to work hard at growing in grace and in knowledge, so that our faith is increasing. We are to be diligent in doing so, according to verse 10. Those that do not seek these qualities, who lack these qualities, according to verse 9, are those who are ignoring truth and ignoring doctrine, not feeling that knowledge is of great importance. And therefore, they are unfruitful and ineffective, and their work is futile. That is to say, it is without value. However, in verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So, what does that mean? Does that mean that we work really hard in order to confirm our justification, that we never fall? No. Quite frankly, that's not at all what it means. If we see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, we can be assured that we have been called and have been elected, and that God is working in our lives. That's how you can tell if someone is really a Christian or not. Is there fruit in their lives? If we see these fruits in our lives, then we can confirm that, yes, God has been faithful, and that I am part of the elect. And in this way, I will be richly provided an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we have here in these opening verses of the body of 2 Peter a call to a new life, a call to be regenerated and to have faith and to repent of our sin, leading to a godly life that is growing and increasing, ultimately confirming and giving us assurance of our salvation, giving us assurance of our future and eternal life provided for by God. Now, these are things that the Christian, the believer, can rest on and understand that these are the promises of God. But how about those who are in hearing this, who have not made that commitment to Christ, who have not heard the call of God, who have not repented of their sin? Isaiah says that God is near. Whenever his word is rightly preached, the Holy Spirit is present. And whenever the Holy Spirit is present, his word is rightly preached. God is near. Are you hearing the call of God? We have some young folks. We have visitors. We have people who will hear this online. Are you hearing the call of God? God is near. Seek God now while he is near. So we're grateful for God's work in our lives, for granting to us life, granting to us sanctification, and looking forward to that day where we will be with him in glory. And in all these things, the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified. May that be so in our lives individually as well as our church. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your gifts that you have given to us, for your grace that you have granted to us, understanding that we have no power to come before you to be reconciled unto you, but that you have in every way met every need that we have. Pray, Father, as this word goes forth today, that we would be diligent in seeking to know more of this grace that you have given us, that we might be like that tree planted by streams of water, waters of life, your holy word. And we just pray, Father, that you would cause us to continue to meditate upon that, that we might be prepared for the storms of life, that we might be able to understand those things that would distract us from giving our whole worship and gratitude to you for everything that Christ has done for us. Just pray your blessing upon all who have heard this message, that we would go from here more encouraged by the work of Christ on our behalf, that his power would be manifested in our lives as we have opportunity in a fallen world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you're able, let's stand together and respond to the word and song.